Matthew 21, 1 through 11 is a passage we refer to often as the triumphal entry. And it may seem strange to you that here we are in September and we're turning to this quintessential text for Palm Sunday, which is half a year away. But the fact of the matter is that for some time we've been in a series of sermons on the Gospel according to Matthew. And at this time last year, we got to this spot and jumped over several chapters here in Matthew in order to take up at a spot that would bring us by Resurrection Day to the text that explores and explains the resurrection of Jesus. So at this point today, we're going to start with Matthew 21 and go through Matthew 25 to pick up that part of Matthew which we jumped over last year. And our text for this morning presents this depiction of the triumphant entry of Jesus. So stand with me, please, as we turn our attention to the Word of God. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the villages in front of you, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut off branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning just grateful to be together. Grateful to be together as the family of God that meets in this place. And thankful for the opportunity, Lord. Help us to realize what an amazing blessing it is that we have the Word of God. That every one of us has our in some cases multiple copies, and that we get to come together in union with one another to, as it were, hear the voice of God together as you speak through a human instrument that is fallible and imperfect. And yet, through the Word explained, we have the privilege of hearing you, and Lord, we pray that we will see this as the divine nourishment that it is meant to be for our souls. Would it be for us this morning the bread of life that we nourish upon to know you, to love you, to see you again, to see you fully for who you are, to certainly hear what you want us to do and what you want us to keep from doing, but also to paint before us the glorious beauty of our Savior Jesus once again, so that we might fall before him in humble adoration and gratitude for his great work and for who he is, your Son, our Savior. And may all the glory come to you, and may it come by the power of your Holy Spirit, even as we give our attention to this Spirit-inspired, Spirit-breathed-out, Spirit-delivered Word. To you be glory, Lord. Help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus' normal course of transportation as he was here on earth was his feet. He walked wherever he went. He even walked on the water in a couple of instances. But in our text this morning, we see that Jesus took a ride. Clearly, it was an intentional act that God had designed to say something significant to everyone who beheld Jesus on this colt, as well as to us who read Matthew's account of how this took place. Matthew's narrative captures the message of this act. He describes how Jesus presents himself to Jerusalem as her king. That's Matthew's main point here for us, is to see how Jesus presents himself to Jerusalem, to Zion as her king. And his royalty shines in several aspects of his entrance into the holy city. In other words, when you see and you imagine Jesus and the various crowds and all these activities that took place as he rode this donkey into Jerusalem, what you are seeing is Matthew saying to you and to me, Jesus is king. And he is profound in his kingship. He is divine in his royalty. And we have to stop and consider these different points in order to absorb the beauty of what Matthew wants us to see. And so let's dig in this morning. The divine royalty of Jesus shines in how he obtains his transportation from the beginning. So first, I want you to see the acquisition of his transportation. That is how Jesus came to have the colt upon which he rode into the city. How he got his ride. Well, Jesus had been on a circuit across the northern reaches of the region of Israel, even into Gentile territory. And that is some 90 or 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And there he had been preaching and teaching and healing and delivering people from demonic oppression. And over the course of time, he has come now down, as it were, to the southern part of the land, to the area and the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us that he reaches this village called Bethphage, which is on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives here is a mountain there's the Kidron Valley that runs between the Mount of Olives and the rise upon which Jerusalem is located. So these were two like high places with a deep valley in between. And so it's interesting to think about the geography. It means that you could probably, if you were in Jerusalem, see that something amazing was going on just a mile or so away. If you could have just jumped across the valley, you could have been there. Those who came from the city had to go down into the valley and come up. So he's little more than a mile away, and he sends two of his disciples, Jesus does, into the next village to obtain his mode of transportation into the city. They were to bring from the village a donkey and their colt. They would find them right in front of them when they got to the little village. And Jesus instructs the pair that if anyone asks, they are to explain that the Lord needs them. And we find that that actually also happened as we look at the other gospel writers. But knowing that Jesus was preparing them, knew that this would happen. If they would be asked, this is what they would need to say. Jesus probably had made a prior arrangement with one of his followers to have the donkey and her colt available. So this explanation is all that would be required. All the owner of the donkey and its foal, or its colt, would need to hear was simply that the Lord has need of these. And he would... Now, you notice it should be striking to you in this text. So when he would hear that the Lord needs them, he wouldn't simply say, oh, okay. No, he would become a sender. He would say, take them, please, basically. So before going any further in this text, we need to ponder this explanation and the promise of an instant response from the owner of the donkeys. All he would need to know, the Lord required the use of these, and he would be more than cooperative. He would send them on to Jesus for his use. This unnamed owner is an illustration, I think, of what we could say of a cheerful giver or a cheerful disciple. A cheerful giver. He's aware of what belongs to him, what the Lord has put in his possession. And he's protective of that property. Now, this owner took the time to tie this donkey up, the donkey and its colt. He tied them up, and then he would have taken the time when he sees somebody untying them saying, what are you doing? So he's protecting his property. But all he needs to hear is this. the Lord has need. And then suddenly, instead of saying, what are you doing? He's saying, let me be involved. And he sends those animals to the disposal of Jesus. It's as though he's saying, please take them. Please send them to Jesus. I wonder this morning, how much is he like or unlike you and me? When the Lord seeks the use of us and what we call ours, our time, our talents, our priorities, our very lives, our breath. When the Lord seeks the use of us and what we call ours, how willing are we to say, you can have it? But can we go a step further and say, how willing are we to say, Lord, please take it? If this is what you want to do with what you've put into my life and made a part of what I'm a steward of. That's the kind of willingness demonstrated by the new Christians in Macedonia. They were poor and they were experiencing severe affliction, but of them, Paul said that their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They had nothing, but what they gave was amazingly profound because they wanted to be a part of the collection he was taking for the saints down in Jerusalem who were facing famine and a lack of food. And Paul says of them that they gave according to their means and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And that's what I see in the owner here who responds when the disciples come. All that he needs to hear is that the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. What is the key to letting go of the stuff that God has put in your life, or the time or the talent that God has put into your life and gifted unto you? What is the key to not just letting go of those things that the flesh desires to hold on to, but indeed becoming a joyous yielder to the will of God and saying, take it, it's yours, use it as you would. What is the key? I think the key is the key that's expressed here in what the disciples were to tell the owner, the Lord needs them. The Lord requires use of them. Ah, then take them, please. I will send them to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. Critical to our letting go, indeed, sending on our talents, our time, everything God has placed into our life when he calls us to give it up, would be understanding he is already Lord of it all. You and I give willingly and gladly when we realize that ultimately our giving is to Christ, the one who died for us, the one who came and lived a life of perfect obedience, the one who died in that obedience, who died for us who are his. What, you know, when we sing songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, you know, we want to, in light of that cross, yield up everything, our pride, our sin, everything. But when the rubber meets the road, it is that recognition that he is Lord, and that his plans are good, that causes us not only to say, okay, you can have it, but indeed, Lord, please take it, because you know what's best, and you're Lord of all. But there's one more point to be considered here, is the fact that Jesus refers to himself here as Lord, because it's Jesus that gave the message to the disciples, tell them that the Lord has need of these. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say to them, the Lord needs them. That Jesus is Lord is not merely a determination made on the basis of human reason. And this is not something we just heard from the apostles and carry on. It's an acclamation that Jesus gave himself. That Jesus says of himself that he is Lord. I think that's important because there may be some people who challenge the gospel and say, well, this is just something that the apostles made up. But it's incredibly important to notice here that Jesus had full awareness of himself and he exerts himself. He exerts his authority. He states his lordship. He is king over all. Jesus has said it. And it's to this very place of lordship that God the Father has exalted him. He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. To come to Jesus to be his disciple, it cannot happen if you're unwilling to acknowledge and submit to his lordship. He himself exerts his lordship. The king who now draws near to present himself on a colt to Jerusalem as her king is not just any other king. He is no ordinary person in David's line of descendants. No, this king is Lord. This king is the Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He must be worshipped. He must be served. This time and this place calls for a great acclamation that Jesus is Lord. And amazingly, he did receive it from those who were joining in the parade. But the fact is, if you resist Christ Jesus, or if you try to take from Jesus what he gives without yielding yourself, you don't belong to him. If you don't submit to him as Lord, you're not among those who are his true disciples. So the divine royalty of Jesus shines in how he obtains his transportation. But it also shines in his transportation of choice. So let's look secondly at the choice of his transportation. Jesus chose to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, a donkey that had never been ridden, a donkey that was a colt, a young donkey, unbroken donkey. And the two disciples did as they were directed by Jesus. They brought the donkey and her colt and then began to lay their garments on those animals. And Jesus took his seat on the garments, on the colt, and rode it into Jerusalem. Now, last week, you all know I wasn't here. We were down in the low country of South Carolina for my niece's wedding down there. And so we flew down to Savannah, Georgia, and we rented a car to get around. And as you know, I always search for a deal. And sometimes that works out pretty good. And it worked out pretty good when we went to Savannah last week and flew in. The cheapest rate that I could find on anything was a Mustang convertible. I did think twice because we thought, oh, we're going to have luggage. How big is the trunk on a Mustang convertible? Well, I have to report that we did have to put one piece of luggage in the back seat. But we enjoyed our ride. I quite enjoyed it. And Ariel being with us, we got some pictures of her sporting off in her in this little convertible. And I must say, although I usually despise traffic lights, I enjoyed every single one. Because it gave me the opportunity to accelerate quickly. And I did. In fact, now that we've come home and I was driving Melissa's car the other day, she said, we need to forget about the Mustang. We need to get past that. You're driving. I was the first one to 45. And everybody passed me. But anyway, it was fun getting there. Anyway, the point I'm making is I'm just thinking about how much fun and enjoyment we had driving this go-kart around Georgia and South Carolina. And I'm thinking, as I'm reading this text about Jesus taking anything he could, being the creator of the universe, he could have taken anything into the city of Jerusalem, and he purposefully chose a donkey. And I've come to the conclusion that fun was not at the center of his reasoning. Speed was not at the center of his reasoning, but there has to be much, much more to it than there is. Indeed, there are a number of several points of significance, each of which magnify the royalty of Jesus. And this is where I'm really going to camp out today. Because I want you to see, when you think about Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey, there's a number of images that should come to your mind that cause it to be more than just the idea or the picture of Jesus on a donkey. Or when you think of Jesus riding on a donkey, what is significant about this? The significance is that it highlights his divine royalty and the uniqueness of his glory and majesty as king. And so think with me about several of these aspects of Jesus's sitting on a donkey and riding into Jerusalem. The first and most obvious point of significance is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is what Matthew directs our attention to, specifically out of Zechariah, saying that, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. So Jesus intentionally chose a donkey because through the prophet Zechariah, God had said to Zion, to Jerusalem, your king is coming to you in this way. This is one of the ways you will recognize your king. So Jesus says, you want to recognize me as king? Here I am. I'm on a donkey. I fulfilled the prophecy given by God through Zechariah. Jesus is underscoring the very fact that Matthew stated at the outset of his gospel. He set forth the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, and how he announces his gospel. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah. Christ is Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And over, Matthew has drawn attention to numerous ways in which Jesus fulfills the prophecies of Scripture concerning the Son of David, that he is Messiah. And so here in selecting a donkey, Jesus fulfills yet one more prophetic utterance that demonstrates him to be king. But there's a second point of significance here, and that is just the significance of riding a donkey into town itself in a role of being king. In this way, it was in and of itself a claim to kingship. Now, King David, for example, had vowed to Bathsheba that who would be king after him? Solomon, right? And then as he got old, you know, there was some skirmishing going on, as it usually happened. And David began to take action in order to cement Solomon as the king to follow him. And so before he died, he ordered that Solomon ride on David's own mule to the place where he would be anointed and proclaimed king. And so now we see Jesus, the true son of David, riding into the city as his true son where Solomon had foreshadowed him. Here is a part of why God ordained and prophesied that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. It is part of proclaiming him as David's son. Coming in to David's city. Thirdly, riding a donkey is not only part of a point of royalty, but it also reflects the kind of reign he would have as king. It reflects peace. If a king, for example, in these days, if a king came to a city and he was on horseback, it meant, look out, city, he is coming in war. But if a king came on a mule or a donkey to the city, it meant he's coming in peace. And so both Jesus is saying, I'm king, but he's also saying, I'm king of peace. He is stressing the peaceful aspect of what he calls his people into when they come into his kingdom. Peace is tied to this prophecy from Zechariah that Matthew draws our attention to. The daughter of Zion there is told to rejoice greatly because her king is coming on a donkey. But if you read the next verse in Zechariah, it goes on to say that the Lord will cut off the chariot and the war horse and the battle bow, that this king will speak peace and rule over all. So Jesus is communicating that he has come for all those basically who will be reconciled to God through him. It's about peace. That's not all. There's so much here. Here's a fourth point of connection that we should not miss. When you see Jesus sitting on the donkey, who is this that's seated on the donkey? Is it not the Son of God? The beloved Son of God. And how many such sons of God are there? His only begotten Son. And when Jesus is on this donkey, headed into town, what do you and I now know is going to happen at the end of the week? He's going to be crucified. He's going to become a sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. And so this entry is pointing forward to his sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, this fourth point of connection that we shouldn't miss goes all the way back to Abraham. And by the way, when Matthew Again, it's his gospel I mentioned earlier, chapter 1, verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, comma, the son of Abraham. Matthew wants us from the very beginning to see Jesus as the son of David and as the son of Abraham. Now, what happened to the son of Abraham? The first true son of Abraham, whose name was Isaac. After he was born, what happened? God said, now, Abraham, I want to test you. And I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Does that not also sound like what God the Father has in relationship to the Son, Jesus Christ? And when he said, I want you to take and I want you to sacrifice him, I want you to take him to the mountain, I will show you. As we're reading in Genesis, we see what is Abraham's reaction to the Lord's instruction to take his son and offer him there as to a place he would show him and offer him there on one of the mountains. The scripture says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his son Isaac and went to the place of which God had told him. A donkey accompanied, whether he put Isaac on it or not, is a donkey in the picture here, accompanying Abraham and Isaac to the place of sacrifice. Which, by the way, Mount Moriah of sacrifice is the place where the temple was eventually built. He's talking about Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem. Now here in our text this morning comes Jesus, God's only son, the son whom he loves, to that very same place. He's riding a donkey and he's accompanied by a donkey. And he enters what will be his place of sacrifice. As I hope you were aware, God spared Abraham's son Isaac. He supplied a substitute ram, but God did not spare his own son Jesus. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of God, who is the substitute. And for whom there is no substitute. It is for the descendants of Abraham. It is for the people of the faith of Abraham. People who are believe God, believe the gospel, believe the truth of Jesus. That he died so that the sons of Abraham by faith might be spared the wrath we deserve. And so Jesus' choice of transportation into Jerusalem carries the message that he has come to be the consummate sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice. He is the king above all kings, not only in power and might, but in humility and service. It is as Paul says to the Philippians, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being in the form and likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In fact, this was his path. This was his path to exaltation, the path into Jerusalem, the path to the cross. To being exalted by the Father, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here is why no one can bring any charge against God's elect, because Christ died, rose, and is King. Jesus riding on a donkey then and coming into Jerusalem speaks to us of his royalty for sure, but it's a royalty like no other. Here's a king like no other. For here is a king who stoops to serve his subjects. He dies that they might live. Why wouldn't you want to be his subject? Oh, yeah, there is the cost. It's not cheap for him, and it's not cheap for you and me either. Costs us everything. It will cost you everything. Recorded in Luke 14:33, Jesus declares this, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's a costly choice. But the blessing is to live under the rule of the only king ever to die and rise again to produce subjects whose destiny is to share in his glory and rule with Him and reign with Him in the joy of Him. If He will die for you, can you think that He has ill intent for you? His intent for you is good and glorious and grand. He is the only King who is holy and righteous and gentle and kind, but who will not abide those who refuse to be ruled over by Him. And there's just one more aspect that really underscores this very point here of the donkey image and corresponding to Christ's sacrifice. For these words that we find Matthew referring to point out that he could have just said, you know, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, period. But there is an underscore here to this donkey, that he is a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There's another reason why Jesus chose the donkey, because he wanted to communicate that he is a burden bearer himself. Zechariah was God's mouthpiece delivering this message about the beast of burden. And we see that this donkey epitomizes Jesus in his mission to reconcile humans with God. What he did in becoming a substitutionary sacrifice was to bear our sins. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins on the tree. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, this entrance into Jerusalem is normally referred to as the triumphal entry, but I think it's aptly described as Christ's sacrificial entry. A presentation of the King who is willing to die so that his people might live. I have one more point of connection to the fact that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. And that comes from thinking for just a moment about the most prolific individual in the Bible. I think that when you think donkeys and people, who rises to the top of your memory? If you have any idea about the whole of the Scripture, is there anybody that kind of like rises to the top? A man involved with a donkey. Well, do you think of Balaam and the talking donkey? Well, we shouldn't forget him in this case. Remember Balaam. He's the prophet that the Moabite king hired to curse the Israelites. And the Israelites had just come out of Egypt and they're making their way and they've been winning. And Moab is scared to death. And so the king Balak of Moab calls up Balaam and says, I know that when you curse somebody, they'll be cursed. And if you speak good, they're going to be good. So I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to give you a great honor if you will curse those Israelites for me. And I could go all in. I don't want to get sidetracked by that, because the main thing I want to talk about is the donkey. So in the course of time, being summoned by the Moabite king, Balaam arose in the morning. And what did he do? Saddled his donkey. And saddling his donkey, he went on with the princes of Moab to meet the king of Moab. And he was not pleasing to God in doing so. And along the way, the angel of the Lord met Balaam on the donkey. And while the donkey could see the angel of the Lord, who probably is a pre-incarnate form of Christ, while the donkey could see the angel of the Lord, Balaam could not see the angel of the Lord. And if you know the account of what took place, three times the angel of the Lord stood in front of the donkey. And three times the donkey responded. The first time he just veered off into the field. And Balaam was so mad at the donkey, he starts beating the donkey. You're making a fool of me. He gets back on the road, and again, the angel of the Lord stands before the donkey, and there is this narrow passageway with walls on either side. And so in this case, the donkey moves to the side to avoid the angel of the Lord and crushes the foot of Balaam up against the wall. And he hits him again. And then there's this third instance of encounter where Balaam comes to a very narrow passageway, so small that the donkey can't bypass the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord is, by the way, standing there sword drawn. And so what does the donkey do? He just
lays down. And Balaam hits him again. It was at this point that God gave the donkey the ability to speak. And so the donkey says, "Why are you hitting me?" And Balaam said, "You're making a fool of me. You're not doing what I tell you to do. What is this going, you know, what's going on here?" And so as it goes on, as the donkey continues to converse, the donkey is wanting to point out to Balaam, this is not the way he usually behaves. He should understand that there's something bigger going on here, because he says to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey who upon which you have ridden all these days? Is this my habit to react to you in this way?" And Balaam says, "No." At that point, the Lord opens his eyes to see the angel of the Lord. And at that point, Balaam falls down on his face. But here is a case of a compliant donkey who resists its master and resists and sustains a beating from his master rather than oppose the angel of the Lord, which may well have been Jesus, as we said. Now, with that in mind, how does this in any way point us to Jesus? And I think it does. Coming into Jerusalem on this monumental day, Jesus himself is riding on a donkey. And this is not a broken donkey. This is a young donkey upon whom no one has ever ridden. And if you start trying to ride on a donkey that's never been ridden, you're probably going to get thrown off, unless you are the Lord of the universe. And whereas a normally compliant donkey resists Balaam for the presence of the Lord, this donkey is completely, who otherwise should not be compliant, is completely compliant because of the Lord who is riding on him. And so Jesus is demonstrated here to be the one before whom everyone should fall on their face. Do you fall on your face before Christ? He is Lord, and he is King, and he deserves our worship. He deserves our homage, and nothing should stand between us and falling before him. He deserves our attention. He deserves our lives. He deserves every ounce of the life that he himself has poured into us. And so the divine royalty of Jesus shines in his transportation of choice as well as in how he obtains his transportation. And finally this morning, his divine royalty shines in the celebration of his arrival. I would like to be able at this point to tell you that when we drove up to the wedding in that convertible Mustang, everybody went, "Whoa, look at them." But instead they were telling us, "No, park over there." I said, I was looking for my mom's van, you know, in this big field and driving around. Groom himself, go that way. Oh boy, that's humbling. I thought I'd be celebrating for coming in such a snazzy vehicle. But Jesus, though he came on a donkey in this way, was highly celebrated because there was some kind of recognition of these people, of something significant here. For 3 years, Jesus has been preaching the good news and teaching about the kingdom of heaven, healing people afflicted with the consequences of sin. And in the last days before his arrival here, he has healed two blind men who sat by the roadside, which the crowd tried to say, "Don't do anything. Shut up. Leave him alone." And yet he was healed. They were both healed. And then, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus has happened. And this has caused quite the stir. And so there is something truly riveting about the circumstances. And people begin to celebrate as Jesus makes his way into the city. Crowds are stirred into a frenzy. And as I said, the geography is important here. Bethphage was located on the Mount of Olives. This deep valley lies there. And Jerusalem could probably just look across and see something is going on over there on the mountain. There's a crowd. Let's go find out. And so people went, and people probably also brought word of mouth. And so huge multitudes from within, as well as those who've been coming along with Jesus, are present. And the celebration breaks out. They were throwing their cloaks and tree branches on the road before Christ as he came, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." While throwing their cloaks and branches before Jesus, the crowd was visibly expressing its respect and honor and its submission to Jesus. "Run over my coat. I submit to you." And they were crying, "Hosanna," which is a cry of salvation. If you look in Psalm 118, 28 to 29, where this comes from, the translation right now, if you went there and said, what is it? It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's what Hosanna is, a call to save us. And so they are hailing Jesus as their Savior and crying out for salvation, believing it is coming in the person that they are acclaiming here with Lordship. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's an expression of praise to Jesus and an acknowledgement that he came with the authority of the Lord. He comes in the name of the Lord. He has got the divine stamp. Here he is. These are powerful testimonies. If people really believe what they are saying, and if they know what, have authentic knowledge and faith about what they are saying, it's clear the crowd was applying to Jesus an acclamation that he was Messiah. Something is missing. I think the first indicator that something is missing is when all the people in the city say, "Who is this?" They say, "The prophet Jesus from Nazareth." Well, he was a prophet. He is a prophet. He's a prophet, but he's also a priest and he's king. He's Lord. But the other indicator that something is missing is the fact that by the end of the week, the crowds were saying about him, "Take him to the cross." You see, what they had in mind for Messiah to be, and what they meant when they said, "Save us," was not what he meant. It's not what he came to do. They wanted a king to throw off Rome, and yet he is the king who came to do so much more. Because he came to throw off a far greater enemy, the enemy of sin and death. People today are no different than they were when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey. Many people get caught up in religion, call Jesus Messiah, doing churchy things, who really miss the nature of Jesus' kingship. Who maybe have the appearance of throwing their coats before him, but they pick them up as soon as he walks by. Because their idea of king and his idea of king are two different things. He did not come to give you and me an easier life and help us through the tough times that we experience. If that's why you come to follow Jesus, you've missed it. He comes to save a people for his glory. A people who are saved from the punishment for their sins, but also saved from their sins. To pursue holiness and righteousness. He came to save those who will relinquish everything to follow him. American evangelicalism is full of people who want to call Jesus Lord and who want to be able to say, "I'm saved." Who might ask one another, "Are you saved?" But they really want nothing to do with Jesus being Lord of their lives. They don't want to repent of their sin. Friends, it just does not work that way. And it is urgent that we make this clear. Jesus invites you to throw down your cloak before him, but not so that you can deny him later in the week. Submission and honor means surrender to his will and his way today and tomorrow and the next day. I recently talked to a college student at a Christian college who told me that their roommate claimed to be a Christian, but also talked about how they went out partying constantly and having sex with whomever, whenever. And so the student kindly challenged the roommate about Christ's commands in these areas, to which the roommate said, well, I guess I'm not a Christian after all. I'm afraid not a few people just like that make up American Christianity. It is a reflection of the cheap gospel that has been preached about a Savior that does not exist. Oh, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And He is Lord. He came to bear the burden of sin's penalty so that those He rescues are not merely saved in their sins, but are saved from their sins. And the call to follow Him is unmistakably clear in Luke 14, where Jesus says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, He clarifies the warning. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I wonder this morning, do you call yourself a disciple of King Jesus? But more importantly, though, I wonder, would King Jesus call you a disciple of King Jesus? In those days, as I said, if a king came on a donkey, he came in peace. If he came to a town on a horse, it was a different story. Now, Jesus came to Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago offering terms of peace. Trust in me, rest in me, submit to me. And those who take those terms, who put their faith and hope in Him, and who deny themselves and follow Him, enter into that peace. But a day is coming for those who refuse. Jesus will arrive to this world not upon a donkey, but indeed upon a white horse. He will be joined by the armies that are in heaven, white and clean, and they will follow. He will not be coming to bring peace. Revelation 19 says this. Here's John's report. Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written upon him that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your Lord? May it be so. Let's pray.